So I want to start by referencing this passage in Hosea 10, verse 12. I'm going to be in a lot of scriptures, so if you have a Bible, it's great. Even if you have it on your phone, that's fine too. We're going to be looking at a lot of things today. But I want to start with this one. Hosea 10, 12 says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Fallow ground is land that lies unused and is pretty clumpy and not much gets into it. I'm going to refer to this a couple of times throughout the teaching today, but I wanted to start with it. So I listen to a lot of podcasts. I have a long commute. Sometimes during the school year, it's an hour on the way home. So I listen to a lot of podcasts. And what I like about the kinds of podcasts I listen to, I like to listen to interviews with people who are experts in certain fields. And I really like the idea of somebody who has just intensely studied a particular field, and then they have a message that they want to share with the listening audience based on all that study. One example of this, there is a guy on a podcast I listen to named Patrick Richardson. He's from Kentucky. He graduated from the University of Kentucky with a degree in like textiles and something that had to do with materials. And he is a fanatic about laundry and his belief that everybody should be able to do their own laundry and to even wash difficult things that maybe we used to just send to dry cleaners. And he was talking about how the week before he had washed a wool suit in his own washing machine. You have to take very special precautions when you do that, but he's convinced that anybody can wash anything at home, and he calls himself the laundry evangelist. And so I just thought that was really fascinating. Somebody is so captured by laundry that he just wants to, and he hosts these laundry camps that people come and learn to do laundry. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, and because Don will listen to this later, I feel like I need to say that has not actually led to me doing more laundry, or really any laundry at all. I was really interested that this guy was so passionate about laundry. And I was thinking this week, just musing, I was wondering if I were ever invited onto a podcast to give my distilled wisdom on something that I had done for many years and had a message that I wanted to share with people, what would it be? Besides follow Jesus, I think that would be the first one, but beyond that, what would it be? And it couldn't be just a good idea, but it would have to be something that I had lived and practiced for many, many years. And so this is it. And it's reading the Bible for 30 minutes every morning will change your life. If there was one message that I could give out of my own lived experience, it would be reading the Bible for 30 minutes every morning will change your life. And yes, you can read the Bible at other times of the day. I'm not saying you can't read it at night and there won't be benefit, or read it during lunch. But from my own experience, reading it in the morning is something that's essential. And I follow Psalm 5:3 on this. I told you to get your Bibles out, and I left mine in my bag. So Psalm 5:3 says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." And so I think that the morning is pretty important. And this is something that I've done for a couple of decades now, starting actually at the turn of 2000. Set a goal to read scripture every morning, started with the book of Exodus, just started reading three chapters of Exodus every day, then went on to other books. And I've used a lot of different reading plans over the years. I've used the St. James Reader for a time. I've done different amounts of reading. But that daily habit of about 30 minutes every day has stuck with me for 2+ decades. And we need to be men who know our story. We need to know the story that we live in, all of it, not just the gospel, although knowing that's important. But the gospel isn't just a formula. It's the climax of a longer story.
And we live in the new day that's announced by the gospel. And so, you know, we want to know how to follow Jesus and we want to know how to live with God. But at the same time, for some, reading the Bible is difficult. For some, it's not an easy thing to do, or it's not an easy habit to develop. And part of what the challenge is that the historical context is always going to be different from where we live. And it's also different from how we tend to take in knowledge and how we tend to incorporate truth into our life. And so we like to read books, we like to read articles, we like to listen to podcasts, we like TED Talks for information and for inspiration. But the Bible gives us stories, poetry, lists, genealogies, letters, and laws. The Bible doesn't always give us its truth and its wisdom in packages that we readily gravitate toward. And so this means that when we read the Bible, we often don't get what we can get on just a first cursory reading through a passage. And so we will read the Bible our whole lives because there's always going to be more to get. We're never going to exhaust the Bible. There's always going to be more to get. I think of this even in terms of just regular literature. I teach ninth grade English at Mars Hill. We read Homer and Virgil and Greek tragedy. And I always exhort my students at the end of the year to reread the books at least once in the next 10 years. I said, promise yourself that you will reread the Iliad in the next 10 years. Because if later on somebody were to say, yeah, have you ever read the Iliad? Yeah, I read it. Well, you haven't read the Iliad if you just read it one time. It's the greatest war story ever written, and you don't grasp it in its whole depth just through one reading when you're in ninth grade, and there's still a whole lot of your life left to live. And with the Bible, we read it at different parts. We read different sections at different parts of our lives, and it speaks to us in different ways. There's always going to be more for us to get. Does that make sense? But it can be challenging to know how to begin. And what I want to do today, because we're going through this kind of year-long thing on going deeper into the Bible, I want to offer a method for reading the Bible, how you can read the Bible for 30 minutes every morning. And it's a four-step method. It's not original with me. I didn't make it up. It's centuries old, and it has Latin terms that we don't need to know. And some years ago, Eugene Peterson updated the terms. And so I'm going to describe it in normal everyday language, but it's a rather simple four-step plan for being able to consistently read the Bible. And so here are the four steps. I should have written these before. The first one is read. The second is think. The third is pray. And the fourth is live. Read, think, pray, live. And again, they have Latin terms, but we don't need to know them. Read, think, pray, live. And think back to this Hosea passage. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Day by day, we seek the Father when we come to the Word. It's always time to seek the Lord, to get on our heart what God cares about, to get on our heart what's on God's heart. It's always time to seek the Lord. But it means breaking up our fallow ground. It means breaking up the clumpy ground of our hearts that keep us from hearing God's word and caring about what he cares about. And so the word breaks up that clumpy ground in our hearts so that we can sow righteousness through prayer and works and receive the rains of God's righteousness and bear fruit in our lives. That's what we're seeking to do when we come to God's word on a day-by-day basis. That's the vision for reading the Bible. It's for God to break up that ground so that we can bear fruit. So the first step is read. And if you're reading 4 and 5 chapters in one sitting, because I've said I'm an advocate of reading in big chunks, You can do this, you just may need a longer amount of time. 30 minutes may not suffice. If you're using the St. James Reader, you can pick one section in advance, one of the four readings in advance, or you can read them all and then pick something out of that. But whenever we come to the Bible, we want to start by quieting ourselves. And that can mean quieting the environment around us, but it certainly means quieting the inner noise in us and being ready to receive the word and just coming to a place of stillness before we interact with the word. One of the worst habits that I have, that I'll freely confess, is that when I wake up in the morning and I'm waiting for the coffee to brew, I check my phone. And I often check my email, I'll check various news stories, and then the coffee brews, and then I sit down with the Bible. But sometimes, because I've done that, there's this inner noise that had come from whatever I saw in email or from other things. And so one of the things that I really need to do is arrange my downstairs so that the phone isn't down there and I'm doing something else while the coffee is brewing. But we start by quieting ourselves and offering the time to God, asking him to use the sharpness of his word to break up the clumpy ground of our hearts. And then read the text. So whatever passage that you've settled on, read the text, preferably a couple of times, because you're going to notice things on a second and a third reading that you didn't notice the first. And so read the text a couple of times. You don't have to notice everything about a text. You don't have to do a detailed word study on every word in there. Just pay attention to what comes to mind in your observations as you go through the text a couple of times. I'm a big believer in writing in the margins, in underlining words, in circling words, writing questions in the margins. If you don't like to do that, if you have a really nice Bible and you don't like to do that, that's why I really like the single volume versions of the different books, because you can scribble those up and it's totally fine. Ben Hughes, as a very gracious gift when I was ordained, gave me a very nice sheepskin Bible. And I mean, it's a really beautiful thing. I've stopped carrying it around because it's too nice. And I just like to underline things and circle things, and I wasn't comfortable. So now I've gone back to just my regular old, like $15 half price books Bible, because I just like to mark it up. So I think that's always a good way to become very acquainted with the text. And as you read, hopefully, you begin to feel a pull in a certain direction. It may be a phrase that captures your attention. It may be something that convicts you. It may be something that makes you joyful, something that really makes you happy and excited. When you come across those things, that is the path for the next step. You want to key in on what is going on inside you as you read, because that's likely laying out. That's the Spirit showing you where you want to pay attention to in the next step, which is think. Another maybe fancier word for it is meditation, or to meditate. But it's basically to have focused attention on something from the Word. We are turning it over in our minds. We're thinking about it. We're keeping it before us in a non-distracted way. And in this step, we go from just looking at the words of the Bible to really entering into the world of the Bible. The Bible opens up and draws us into it when we begin to hold it deeply before us. And this is where we're reminded that when we come to the Word, we don't stand over it like a scientist with an experiment who's probing. We come under the Word and we receive it like the rains that God gives. We receive from the Word. We don't stand over it and scrutinize it. We're not trying to determine if there's something good in the Word today. We assume that there is something good in the Word today. And we ask God to have the hearts that are able to receive it. And when we come to the Word and we're engaging with it deeply, we know that we are being evaluated by the Word. We are being judged. We are being cut up by God's word, and we are having our imaginations stretched, and we're beginning to see things as God sees them. When we engage in the word and God's stretching our imaginations, we know that the Bible is not just like a greatest hits of self-help programs. Like, it's not the greatest self-help program ever made. And sometimes, unfortunately, people relate to the Bible like that. It's not that. It's something that is so much bigger. And we have to let ourselves have our imaginations stretched. And so here are a couple of examples of what it looks like, I think, to have our imagination stretched. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to be going through what's called the Minor Prophets. I prefer the Book of the 12 in the fall. And we'll start with Hosea. So I've been studying Hosea. And Hosea opens in verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And so God tells Hosea, "I want you to find a woman who is known to be incredibly promiscuous, possibly even related to the cult of Baal worship, using that promiscuity in the worship of other gods. Go find a woman who everybody knows that's what she's like, and go marry her and have children by her." And Hosea goes and he does it. And so we read this, and I think we can tend to think, well, I'm glad that that's just crazy Old Testament stuff and that God doesn't, you know, God doesn't ask us to do that kind of thing anymore. God would never ask me to do something like that. And as we think that, Hosea looks at us from the page and says, "Oh, really? Is that true? Would God never actually ask you to do something so risky, so publicly embarrassing? Maybe you should turn to Matthew chapter 1 and see what God had Joseph do." And so we turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And we find this. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so we think, we read that and we think, okay, yes, she was pregnant before they were married, but we know that it was Jesus that she was pregnant with. And so that makes everything okay. You know, I'm sure that it was just fine for Joseph, because later on people knew, well, it was Jesus that she gave birth to. But there was very likely scandal for Joseph by marrying somebody who was already with child. And there was probably more than one woman in the village who snickered when Mary went by and was thinking about Hosea marrying Gomer, who was a wife of known promiscuity, and thinking, I wonder if Joseph knows who he's gotten mixed up with. What kind of woman would be like this and have this happen? And so when we think, surely God would never ask us to do anything so publicly embarrassing and so risky, I don't know that we can be so sure that he would not. That's where we need to have our imagination stretched, right? Or another example, we read in Genesis 22 of Abraham taking the knife and pulling his arm back, getting ready to plunge the knife into his son Isaac's chest, right? And then we read, as we're reading that, we think, okay, but we know how the story turns out, and we know that God keeps him from stabbing his son. And surely Abraham knew all along that God would never actually make him kill his son. It seems like high drama, but surely Abraham always knew that God wouldn't actually have him do it. And Abraham looks at us from the page and says, oh, really? Well, go read Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. And so we say, okay, we go and we go find Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, which says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He didn't necessarily believe that God wouldn't require him to kill his own son. Abraham had every intention of plunging the knife into Isaac, but he believed that God could and would raise him from the dead. But even so, that would have required him actually, and if your fathers try to imagine this, taking the knife and actually ending his son's life with it out of obedience to his God. That would be him fulfilling obedience to his God. And I don't think that we can actually imagine what that would be like, doing something so sacrificial out of obedience to our God. And that's where we need to have our imagination stretched. And part of how we have our imagination stretched is by asking questions of the text, asking questions of God in the text. Why would you ask Abraham to do this? Like, what did you not know in Abraham's heart that you could only find out by having him do this? You know, sometimes, you know, you may have heard of the attributes of God, and that one of them is omniscience, that God is all-knowing, that God knows everything at all times. And I think that to some degree that's true, but I also read often in Scripture that God says things like, now I know. It's like, well, that means that God didn't know before. God said to Abraham, now I know, based on what Abraham did. Jesus, when he's in a crowd, he says, who touched me? I don't think that was just for show. I think he genuinely didn't know who touched him, and he wanted to know. If Jesus was all-knowing and knew everything at all times, his experience of humanity would be very unlike ours, right? Because we have a lot of questions. We also let the text ask questions of us. And those can be very uncomfortable questions. And so one place where I think this stands out is in Job 42. This is at the end of the book of Job. And if you know the story of Job, he loses all of his children. He's afflicted with terrible sores. His friends, his counselors turn against him. And he cries out for God to come so that he can defend himself to God and say, God, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. And then God does show up, and God asks him a bunch of questions. God puts Job on trial. And at the end, Job doesn't get any of his questions answered. But he says this to God in 42, 5 through 6. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job went through all that, and he still didn't get his questions answered. And sometimes, you know, that's something that has bothered me before when I read it. But then Job asks me a question from the text. And he says, I had heard of God by the hearing of the ear. Are you just a second-hander? Or do you have experience with God? Do you know God firsthand? And quite often, knowing him firsthand through loss and through suffering. And sometimes I'll ask Job back, you know, if you had to do it all over again, lose your kids all over again, have the sores all over again, have your friends betray you all over again, would you do it again to know God in the way that you know him now? I think Job would say, yes, I would do it all again to know God in the way that I know him now. And that kind of knowing could only come through loss and suffering. And so the text can ask us very uncomfortable questions that we need to sit with and not rush through. Because it can be very tempting to read that and be like, boy, that's really uncomfortable. I don't know. Hey, Psalms. Great. Moving out of Job and into Psalms. So we have to sit with those questions too. When we're thinking through the text and holding it before us, we want to pay attention to things that don't always make sense. Details about the text that don't make sense. And we may want to probe those and ask, why is that detail there? Because God doesn't waste any words in Scripture. Everything is there for a reason. And one place where I think about this is in Mark chapter 8, 22 to 26. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And so I get these questions. I'm like, okay, a lot of this doesn't make sense. Why did he have to lead him out of the village? Why did he lead him away from everybody else? Why did he have to spit on his eyes? When in just the previous chapter, he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from a distance. He says, the demon has left your daughter. He's not even there with her. And yet he commands the demon to leave from a distance. Why does he have to spit on his eyes? Why does the guy say that they look like trees walking? Did Jesus not get the formula right? Did he not accomplish it right? Did Jesus need a second go to actually make this work? Because that seems very un-Jesus-like. And then why does he say, do not even enter the village? Obviously, if somebody was blind and now they can see, people are going to have questions. That kind of thing doesn't go unnoticed. So why does he have him not even go into the village? And so those are four questions in just a five-verse passage. And so we want to pay attention to those things and maybe even do a little additional reading, but that's not always necessary. But we keep those before God in prayer and ask for him to lead us further into it. And we may not get all our questions answered, and that's okay. We don't have to have all of our questions answered. So that's the think step. And we spend probably a lot of the time there where we're working through it, keeping it before us, sitting before us, and listening. The third step is pray. And so this is responding to God out of our reading, out of our questions. We can confess our lack of understanding. Father, I don't get it. I don't understand what's being said here, and I need help. I need your Spirit to illuminate your word so that I can understand it. Or we can confess our own weakness. God, if you're telling me that I need to have the trust of Abraham that would be able to kill my own son and trust that you would raise him, I just don't know if I'm there. I just don't know if I have that kind of faith. And I need you to help me because I want to be the kind of man that you are calling me to be, but I just don't have it right now. Or we can confess sin. When we're confronted with sin through reading the word, we confess sin. We can offer jubilation and thanksgiving when the text leads us to do so, to have a glad response of praise and thanksgiving. We can pray for Christ-like transformation, again, where we realize just how unlike Jesus we are in so many ways in our character. I often think of, for me, just given the particularities of who I am, I always think of Mark 6, 34 in particular, but this is when the apostles have come back from a very busy time of ministry, and Jesus says, you know, let's get away and have some rest because it's so busy they don't even have time to eat. So they get in boats and they go out, but the crowd goes and they kind of skirt around, they figure out where they're going to go, and they show up on a different shore. And so when Jesus and the apostles row to shore, there's the crowd again. And I know in my spirit, I would be incredibly bitter, I'd be very angry. And I'd be like, what are all these people doing? They don't leave us alone. And in verse 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. and he began to teach them many things. I would be irate. I would be bitter in spirit. Jesus shows them compassion and he teaches them. And it's kind of for me, the particular place I go, and I just know how far I am from Christ-like transformation. But that's what I offer up in prayer and ask, that in the circumstances of my life, in the opportunities that I have every day, that I would be faithful and that God would make me like Jesus, that I would be the kind of person who could show compassion when I really just want to be left alone. And then, you know, so we offer a prayer, but also we want to be open to the Father's reply. We don't want to just do all the talking, but we also want to have our spirits open to hear what God may have to say to us in reply to what we offer in prayer. There was a time some years ago when I was just wrestling with some depression, a lot of questions about just whether where I was at in life had pretty much signaled that God was not going to use me in ways that I had hoped that he would use me. Past sins, past failures, present character flaws. And it was just like, I just don't know if God will ever be able to use me based on who I am. You know, I just think that he may not be able to use me in the ways that I hoped. And one morning, while I was just wondering if I was, you know, damaged goods, something that God couldn't use, I was reading in Matthew chapter 2, which says this, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so I read that, and you know, you've read that before. And very clearly, God said to me, not in an audible voice, but in my spirit, very clearly said, "All your enemies are dead." Which my first thought was, I don't have any enemies. And even if I did, I don't know that I'd like them to be dead necessarily. But upon further revelation, it was all the things that I worried about, past sin, past failure, present character flaws. God said, those are dead. There is nothing to worry about there, because there is nothing that is greater than God's own power to work through a person. And it was very freeing. Just the time in which I heard from God very specifically in his word about something that the text really was not talking about that necessarily, but God was using it in a way to speak to me. Reading scripture is always an encounter with God. And so we want to keep that in mind. We are always having an encounter with God when we read the scripture, whether it feels like it or not. And then the last step is live. Living the text. And so, of course, you know, some of that means when we read, we think about where this may apply in our lives, where we may come across this, changes that we may need to make. But, you know, we've really learned something, not when we can recite it from memory, not when we can go and take a test and recall it and get the answer right on the test. That's not necessarily the sign we've learned something. We've really learned something when we can identify it out in the wild of life. So one way I think about this, all through grade school, up through about eighth grade, kids learn rules about commas. And they do all these workbook sheets of when to use a comma, when not to use a comma. They learn all the comma rules. They do all the exercises about where to put the comma or where not to. And then they take tests and you find out, okay, how well do you know the rules? How well do you know where to put them? That's not necessarily where the learning shows up. The learning shows up all through the rest of your life, whether you actually use commas correctly. That shows whether you actually learned how to use a comma or when not to use a comma, is in your written correspondence, in the emails that you send, in the letters that you write, in the papers that students write later. That shows that you have really internalized and learned it when you can identify it out in the wild later on. And it's true in scripture too. I know, for example, that Jesus says, love your enemies. Okay, I know that. I can identify the chapter and the verse. And I know that that means doing good to those who may want to do me harm. But how do I know if I've actually
learned what Jesus says?
Well, I've learned it if there's a situation where I have the opportunity to do good to somebody who doesn't like me, whom somebody maybe wants to keep from advancing, and yet I can do good to them because I see a way they can improve their presentation, or I can get them connected with somebody else at work, and I can help them. And if I do that, then I have learned what Jesus means to love my enemies. Not just because I can quote the chapter and verse and give the interpretation of what it means in the context of Matthew's gospel. It's out in the wild of life. Or another example, Proverbs 23, 1 to 3. Says this: when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. All right, what do you think that means? How would you interpret that? When you're sitting down with a ruler and you see a nice spread, put a knife to your throat and don't desire the delicacies because it's deceitful. What does that mean?
Maybe don't be willing to compromise your principles in order to chase after the riches that this guy's offering. Maybe he's trying to manipulate you into doing something.
Okay, yeah. So, Ian.
Don't be molded by the world.
Okay, don't be molded by the world would be part of that. So when you're sitting down with somebody who's more powerful than you, who maybe has a lot of clout, maybe a lot of influence, don't fall into the trap of taking in everything that they make. You know, maybe you don't get to eat the kind of food on a regular basis that they're offering or to enjoy the kind of access. Don't fall for it because it becomes very easy to compromise. You need to show that you are not for sale. You need to show that you are not going to be willing to compromise in order to get these things that you don't normally get. Okay, we know the interpretation. The way that we know that we've actually learned the scripture and internalized it is if you're actually in a situation with somebody who is very powerful, somebody who's very influential, and you have the opportunity to enjoy these things, and you look around and you're like, ah, Proverbs 23. Looks like it's just salad for me tonight and a quick trip home because I want to show that I am not just going to be swayed by all these fancy things that are being made available to me. The wisdom only helps if we can identify it in the wild. Does that make sense? So just summarizing and wrapping up, we can know a lot about the Bible, but as Eugene Peterson said, not everybody who wants to get excited about the Bible really wants to get involved with God. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can spend a lot of time in the Bible. But not everybody who does really wants to get involved with God. Because when you get involved with God, he does things like Hosea and like Genesis 22 and Job. And not everybody wants to get involved with God because of that possibility. Another writer says this. I think this is helpful. The story of the manna gathered and set aside by the Hebrews is deeply significant. Remember the rule that you could only collect enough for that day. And if you kept it overnight, it rotted and spoiled, right? So the story of the manna gathered and set aside by the Hebrews is deeply significant. It so happened that the manna rotted when it was kept. And perhaps this means that all spiritual reading, all our reading of the Bible, which is not consumed by prayer and works, ends by causing a sort of rotting inside of us. You die with a head full of fine sayings and a perfectly empty heart. So reading and thinking about the text are important, but the praying and the living is what keeps the text from rotting inside of us and leaving us with an empty heart. So, again, Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Day by day we seek the Father, The word is breaking up the clumpy ground in our hearts so we can sow righteousness through prayer and works. And we receive the reins of God's righteousness so that we can bear fruit in our lives. Amen. Amen. Amen.